family. How many of you all have heard of the Babylon Bee? Raise your hand. You've heard of the Babylon Bee. Okay, there's a handful of you. This is fake news on purpose. It's a satire website that writes news stories that are intentionally meant to be fake news. They're supposed to be funny. They poke fun at real events that happen in the culture. Some of you might be familiar with another website called The Onion, which does the same thing. And the Babylon Bee wrote a post after a recent presidential election. I won't tell you which one. The article was entitled, "American Christians Excited to Live Through the Book of Judges Firsthand." The article said this, "Christians across America have enjoyed an unprecedented time of blessing, protection, and prosperity since the nation's founding. Now, with a new administration on its way, it seems that all of that is coming to an abrupt end. And Christians are preparing themselves to experience living through the book of Judges firsthand. Oh, wow, this is just like when the Israelites turned away from God and were met with judgment and persecution," said local mother Nancy Livingston. "I always wondered what it was like to live through those times, but not anymore. There's a time for everything, and right now it's time to be oppressed by a harsh ruler," said local Christian James Erlin, forced to wear a gray jumpsuit and yellow cross symbol at all times. "Despite years of the American people living in active rebellion and turning away from God, many are surprised to be witnessing the wrath of God firsthand. Honestly, I'm surprised we made it this far without retribution from God," said Jake Gardner. A man who was jailed for suggesting killing the unborn isn't a good thing. And then he said, "Seemed like we had kind of a lot of unrepentant sin to go without a response. We were really asking for it." And then the article concludes like this, "Experts predict that this season of judgment will continue for another 4 to 8 years or until a new administration can take over and immediately fix everything." Now here we are with another presidential election on the horizon, and history seems to be repeating itself. You look at the candidates on the ballot in November, and you might be asking yourself, is one of these men a hero sent by God to deliver his people? Is one of these men a harsh ruler sent to oppress God's people? Is one of them a hero? Is one of them a villain? Are both of them villains? Could it be that the names on the ballot are evidence that God is judging this nation? How are we as 21st century Christians supposed to think about the people who rule us, especially when our leaders often live, speak, and lead in unsavory ways? About 500 years ago, a pastor named John Calvin wrote this about our rulers. He says, "They who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by God to punish the wickedness of the people. A wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon the earth." That is certainly true in our story this morning in Judges chapter 9. After the death of Gideon, who we met last week in our study through the book of Judges, his son, Abimelech, is the new sheriff in town who's going to oppress God's people. For the first time in the book of Judges, the oppressor of the people of God is not some foreign king or general. For the first time in the book of Judges, God's people are oppressed by one of their own. Gideon's son, Abimelech, will rise up, and he will be the wicked king that oppresses the people of God. But listen to me, and this is true of not just the book of Judges, but the entire Bible. The word of God is not written just merely to give us a little bit of Jewish history, okay? This story is more than just a lesson so you can know about a particular dark time for the people of God. The Apostle Paul tells us this about the Old Testament stories. He said, "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Most of us have probably heard the famous quote, "Those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it." This is a story, a historical story, true story, about a wicked leader from Israel's history. But it's a story that we too need to learn from so that we do not repeat the same mistakes of the people of God. So the big idea I want to communicate with God's help this morning from his word is that God wants his people to identify and avoid wicked leaders. It's the message from Judges chapter 9. We're going to unpack that big idea by asking and answering two questions that will make up the outline for today's sermon. Question number one, we'll spend most of our time here as we walk through the story, is why should we avoid wicked leaders? Why should we avoid wicked leaders? Question number two, we'll try to get a little practical as we conclude. How can we avoid wicked leaders? What are some things to watch out for? So we're going to begin with question number one, why should we avoid wicked leaders? Now we're first introduced to the big baddie in Judges chapter 9. Back just a little bit in Judges 8, verse 31. So if you got your Bible, open it up. It's going to help you a lot to be able to follow along with God's word in front of you. So Judges 8, 31, we read that Gideon's concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Now, if you were with us last Sunday, as we were walking through the story of Judges, we went and saw the rise and fall of Gideon. Gideon has this great moment with his 300 men, this legendary story of this incredible battle, but he ends really poorly. And you remember last Sunday, the people of God come to Gideon and they want him to be king. And he says, no, God's going to rule over you. And then he acts like a king. And he even names his son Abimelech. And that name actually means my father is king. And Abimelech behaves himself for a while. He's pretty good until daddy dies and Abimelech starts to show his true colors. And from Abimelech's leadership, I want you to notice four reasons why we should avoid wicked leaders. Reason number one, wicked leaders corrupt families. Wicked leaders corrupt families. Look at Judges 9 verses 1 and 2. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, remember, that's a nickname for Gideon. He went to Shechem to his mother's relatives, and he said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So here's what's happening. Gideon dies, and Abimelech goes to his hometown, Shechem, where his mom was from. And he goes and he kind of delivers this maybe campaign speech. Just imagine Abimelech, you know, saying, you know, there is a lot of political gridlock in Israel these days. I mean, think about it. 70 sons of Gideon ruling over the kingdom. You know, wouldn't it be so much simpler, so much easier if there was just one leader? What we really need to do, men of Shechem, is drain the swamp. And then we can kind of make things be so much smoother, more efficient for the people of God. And notice how the people respond in verses 3 and 4. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. So the people of Shechem, they like this Abimelech guy. I mean, here is change that we can believe in. Maybe, we don't know for sure, but perhaps some of the people of Shechem maybe got some little red turbans and wrote, make Shechem great again. Maybe. Some of them might have said, we can build back better with this Abimelech guy. This guy can do it for us. And so they donate a bunch of money, you know, political fundraiser, donate a bunch of money to his campaign. And just like in our campaigns, the very first thing you got to do with all that money is you got to deal with the political rivals, right? We call this primary season. So Abimelech, primary season, he's got 70 pieces of silver, and he hires, you know, kind of campaign staff, these worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And notice what he does in verse 5. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Abimelech deals with his political rivals, which happened to be his own brothers, by killing them all. Now, if anything, I think as American Christians today, we should be a little bit grateful that our primaries aren't quite this bad, right? I mean, our primaries are bad, but aren't you grateful that they don't kill each other, right? I mean, we can look at leadership in our country, we can look at the state of politics in our country, and we can find a lot of things to care about, but it always could get worse. So cheer up, Christians. Abimelech, though, I think is a picture of what wicked leaders always do. They corrupt the family. Sometimes wicked leaders attack their own families. Think of King Herod the Great, who killed his wife and three sons, or Emperor Nero, who killed his own mother, or King Henry VIII, who executed two wives, or Abimelech here in Judges chapter 9. Or think about the politicians today whose families are in shambles due to their own immorality and poor leadership at home. Sometimes our wicked leaders, though, corrupt the family in far more subtle ways. Sometimes a wicked leader today has a squeaky clean looking home life, but their policies corrupt families. Policies which deny the sanctity of the unborn, corrupting a mother's bond for her own child. Policies which deny the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman, creating families where motherhood and fatherhood are optional. Policies which strip parents of their rights to raise their children according to their convictions and grant all authority to the state. Here's the troubling thing, though, church. I think that as a culture, just like the men of Shechem in that day, as a culture, many of us are blind or unconcerned by the ways that many of our wicked leaders corrupt families. It ought not to be so among the people of God. Far too many of us, perhaps, have made peace with some level of policies which undermine God's level or God's design for the family. Perhaps because we're more concerned with winning elections than what's right. Wicked leaders corrupt the family. The problem with this sort of pragmatism is that it doesn't stay limited to the family. And Abimelech's wicked leadership will not stay contained. Sin never does it? So I want you to notice, number two, that wicked leaders corrupt society. Now you would think, after assassinating 70 members of the royal family, that it would be really hard for Abimelech to become king after that. Isn't his reputation tarnished? Can you really do something that bad and still become king? I mean, certainly a campaign couldn't survive that level of scandal, could it? But we live in 2024. And so we've seen that even in scandal, leaders, wicked leaders, can rise to the top. Look at Judges 9:6. All the leaders of Shechem came together and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Abimelech's corruption has now spread to his community, to the society, to the culture. The people aren't concerned about what Abimelech has done in his personal life. That's his business. His family life, that's his business. Can he lead us? Can he give us results? Let's make him king. But before the confetti drops on King Abimelech's coronation party, there's a problem. If you're paying attention to verse 5, you noticed Abimelech had 70 brothers, He killed all of them on one stone except for one, Jotham. Now, if you've been paying attention to the story of Judges so far, you would expect this little hint. Jotham survives. He's going to come and he's going to be the judge and he's going to rescue God's people. He's going to take a sword and plunge it in the belly of Abimelech or something like that. But Jotham doesn't do that. Jotham instead tells a story. You can read his story in Judges chapter 9, verses 7 through 20, but I'm going to summarize it for you this morning for the sake of time. Jotham tells a parable, and it goes like this. He says, once upon a time, there was a forest that wanted a king. These trees really wanted a king to rule over them. So they went to an olive tree, and they said to the olive tree, do you want to be king? And the olive tree says, well, why would I want to be king? I get to grow olives. And so the forest went to the fig tree and they said, do you want to be king? And the fig tree said, why would I want to be king? I'm busy growing figs. And so the forest went to the vine. You can kind of see a digression, right? Went to a vine and they say, vine, will you be king over us? And the vine says, I make wine that gladdens the heart of man. Why would I choose to be king? And so in their desperation, men of the forest, the trees in the forest, go to a thorn bush and they say, will you be our king? And the thorn bush replies, I thought you'd never ask. I just can't wait to be king. And there is my Simba quote for this morning. And then Jotham drives his story home. Here's what he says to the people of Israel. Listen. If you all have done the right thing in making Abimelech king, then let God bless his rule. But if you have acted unjustly, then let fire from Abimelech consume you, and let fire from you consume Abimelech. In other words, if you guys have done the wrong thing here, you're going to tear each other apart. And as we'll see, that's exactly what happens. You learn from verse 57 at the end of chapter 9 that God was working through Jotham to warn his people. But the people don't care. Society has been corrupted. They went ahead and they make Abimelech king. And the Bible tells us that he reigns for 3 years. And I think Abimelech's rule is a picture of how wicked leaders can corrupt a society. Just think of one issue, so-called same-sex marriage. Just over 12 years ago, no U.S. president or major presidential candidate had ever endorsed same-sex marriage. 12 years ago. None had ever done it. Now, the leading candidates from both parties, celebrate a sin that the Bible condemns. And there's a big argument, right? Are leaders creating culture or are they reflecting culture? Do our leaders do that because they're just trying to fit in with the crowd? Or are they actually changing the culture? And I think it's probably a little bit of both. And you see the effect, the power that a leader has to change the hearts of people. It's really important that our leaders are righteous and just. Now, all this might seem pretty hopeless, but the corrupting influence of a wicked leader will eventually lead to their downfall. And we see in the story of Abimelech that, number three, wicked leaders corrupt relationships. Hopefully by this point in the story, the alliance between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem is obvious, right? Abimelech convinces them, make me your king because I'm one of you. And in turn, the men of Shechem, they give Abimelech money, they fund his campaign so he can orchestrate this massive assassination of his brothers. But here's the thing about wicked alliances. They don't last long. Winston Churchill once said about wicked rulers, he said that a wicked ruler is like a man trying to ride a tiger. Once you get on the tiger, it's really, really hard to get off, especially when the tiger's hungry. A wicked ruler, they create these unhealthy alliances, but the alliances eventually, they turn on each other. They spend so much time fighting for power that they make a lot of enemies. And in a dog-eat-dog world, you shouldn't be surprised when the dogs turn on each other. And that's exactly what happens with Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. Verses 23 to 41 gives us the full story of how that relationship soured. And we're not going to read all those verses this morning. I just want to look at the summary in verses 23 and 24. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Now, there's two important lessons that we should learn from these verses. One is that wicked leaders often, regularly corrupt relationships. It's obvious, right? Leaders of Shechem, Abimelech, their relationship was formed by greed and violence. And greed and violence rips those relationships apart. Just consider the corrupting influence of our political leaders and our culture today and how they have torn relationships apart. I read an article maybe a year or so ago where it talked about parents and their comfort levels with who their children would marry. And did you know most Americans would rather, let's say your average Christian American family would rather their children marry a Buddhist than somebody from the opposite political party. People are more concerned about not mixing up politics than even religion. Why? Because this has become the new idol. And it corrupts relationships. How many friendships have you seen corrupted by a politician that you've never met? It's never shaken your hand. And yet, relationships are shattered. It happens in the Bible. It happens in our world today. But I want you to notice a second lesson from verses 23 and 24. The text says, I want you to notice really carefully verse 23. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. What in the world is going on? James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So we can say clearly, God isn't tempting these people. And yet, he does send an evil spirit. In other words, God is sovereign even over Satan and his minions. Martin Luther used to say that God keeps Satan on a leash. Just the other day, one of my friends sent me a quote from a pastor named Joel Beakey, and it basically said something like this: what a comfort it is to know that our enemy's schemes are under the control of our best friend. That's good news, isn't it? Whatever happens here and among the people of God, it is under the sovereign power of a good and gracious king. That's good news. Good news. No wonder Martin Luther could say, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, I will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. For though his rage is sure, his doom will come. One little word shall fell him, Luther says. And that word is the name of Jesus. God is sovereign even over wicked rulers. And yet, wicked rulers can cause a lot of damage, can't they? They can cause a lot of heartache. You see right here in the text, the fourth reason why we should avoid them is because wicked leaders corrupt justice. Wicked leaders corrupt justice. After their relationship sours, Abimelech and the men of Shechem, there's this little battle, kind of like a mini civil war in the nation of Israel. The people are fighting each other. And in his battle against the men of Shechem, we see how unjust and corrupt this king Abimelech is. Look at chapter 9, verse 45. So Abimelech, he's fighting with the men of Shechem. And notice what it says. He fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and sowed it with salt. In other words, he doesn't want anything to grow here. He's going to kill everybody and everything in the city of Shechem. The next few verses tell us that some of the people escape. They get out of the city and they actually run to this temple. Sometimes it's called the Tower of Shechem. Sometimes it's called the House of Baal Berith, the Baal of the Covenant. They run to this kind of temple fortress for safety. And look at what Abimelech does in Judges 9, verse 49. So every one of the people, these are Abimelech's men, cut down his bundle and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Men and women slaughtered by the unjust rage of a wicked king. It's interesting that archaeologists have actually discovered this temple back in 1926. It's one of the largest temples ever discovered in Canaan, and it's clear from the remains that it functioned not only as a pagan temple, but as something like a fortress, which is probably why these men and women, they ran to this temple for refuge before Abimelech tore the thing down. It's also interesting that archaeologists have unearthed a giant sacred stone in the temple courtyard. Perhaps this was the very stone where all of Abimelech's brothers were slaughtered. The Bible is history. It's more than history. But these are not fairy tales. These are real stories of things that really happened. It's a reminder that injustice may be forgotten by the world, by the generations of time, but God will not forget. Even today, that stone stands as a reminder of the injustice that was committed by Abimelech. And the same will be true of all the injustices committed by wicked rulers in our world today. God will see. And God will make it right in the end. God is not blind to injustices committed in courtrooms, in abortion clinics, in prisons, in concentration camps, in the fields of war, or even in local churches. He sees the injustices committed by wicked leaders all over the world, and he will, in his time, he will not be mocked. He will get the glory over all injustice. There's a theologian from Croatia named Miroslav Volf who once struggled believing that God really could be a God of wrath who would destroy the wicked. And then he watched in his own country as unspeakable horrors were poured out on his people. And listen to what he wrote. He said, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them." And then he says, "Personally, my last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry." Or think of Rwanda in the last decade. the past century where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. And then get this, God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because he is love. In his time, God will judge every wicked ruler. He will. And it happens to Abimelech in verses 50 to 52, Judges chapter 9. The text says, then Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Same song, different verse, right? He's already destroyed one tower. He's burned it down. He's going to do it again. But God will not be mocked. Look at verse 53 and 54. And a certain woman, we don't even get her name, a certain woman threw, apparently a certain woman with a lot of upper body strength, threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Some of you are smiling. I think that's the right response. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and he said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Once again, we see an evil, wicked villain put to death by a woman. Ladies, I hope you're loving the book of Judges. Isn't it a bit ironic? I love this, that Abimelech says, don't let it be said of me that a woman killed me. And the Holy Spirit says, no, actually, I'm going to make sure that's in the Bible, just for you. God will not be mocked. We can trust God to deal with the wicked. He does not need our help. He knows what he's doing. We just need to obey. We just need to obey. He does want us, he wants his people to identify and avoid wicked leaders. Why? Because they corrupt families, they corrupt societies, they corrupt relationships, they corrupt justice. But how? How do we avoid them? Let's answer that quickly before we conclude. How can we avoid wicked leaders? Now, here's what I'm not going to do in this section. I'm not going to tell you how to vote in November. Okay? Different Christians may make different decisions based on different convictions, and it would be a sin for me to bind your conscience with this pulpit. As pastor, my responsibility is to bind your conscience by the word of God, not the opinions of man. Okay? So the minute you can show me the Bible verse that says vote for so-and-so, I'll preach it. But since it's not there, I won't. But I will tell you what God tells us about how to avoid wicked leaders. And I want us to do something here. Don't just think about the election in November, okay? Think about, single ladies, think about the type of man that you want to lead your home if God were to grant you a husband. Church members, PBC members, think about the type of man we should look for as a pastor, as an elder, or the types of men and women that we should look for to lead ministries in our church as deacons and coordinators. Think about the leaders that we have a responsibility to affirm, not just on a ballot, but in the life of the church or in our own lives. Consider with me three traits in leaders to avoid. Number one, beware leaders with unscrupulous character. This is a character without morals, without scruples, without convictions. Abimelech's that kind of leader, isn't he? This is a man with horrible character. This is a man that would kill 69 brothers to get ahead. Most wicked leaders are not quite as bad as Abimelech, thankfully. But the truth is, many of our leaders in the culture have Abimelech-like character. I was a young teenager during the scandals that plagued President Bill Clinton's presidency. In those days, American evangelicals spoke with crystal clarity about how the private failures of a leader should lead to his public disqualification. One group of evangelicals wrote this in 1998. They said, "We are aware that certain moral qualities are central to the survival of our political system, among which are truthfulness, integrity, respect for the law, respect for the dignity of others, adherence to the constitutional process, and a willingness to avoid the abuse of power. We reject the premise that violations of these ethical standards should be excused so long as a leader remains loyal to a particular political agenda and the nation is blessed by a strong economy." Now, call me a dinosaur, but I believe that if character mattered for the president in 1998, it should still matter in 2004. I think it is a sign of God's judgment upon our country that the two men most likely to grace our ballots in November are both men with unscrupulous character, although for vastly different reasons. But forget the election for a moment. Single ladies, I plead with you, seriously consider the character of a man before you give yourself to him. To the church, seriously consider the character of a man before we affirm him as a pastor, an elder. Doesn't mean we're always going to get it right. But it matters. It matters, doesn't it? So we beware of leaders with unscrupulous character. Second type of leader to avoid is leaders with unhealthy ambition. Leaders with unhealthy ambition. Remember that parable that Jotham told about, you know, the fig tree and the thorn bush and the vine, right? All the other plants were totally fine just being what they were. Only the thorn bush was desperate to be king. There's a lesson for us there, isn't there? We should be concerned whenever someone wants to be a leader too badly. A quick search on Amazon reveals that there are 60,000 books with leading in the title. Guess how many books on Amazon have following in the title? 434. What does that tell you about our culture? We like leaders. We want to be leaders. Leading is glamorous. It's sexy. But all of us have to follow. All of us have to follow. A sure sign that a leader is someone to be avoided is if he or she is far more interested in leading than in following. Now, this doesn't mean it's always wrong to have an ambition to lead. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says that if anyone aspires, has ambition to be an elder, to be a pastor, that's a good thing. But there is such a thing as healthy ambition and unhealthy ambition. You know what healthy ambition looks like? It looks like the example of our first three lay elders, Mike, and John. I love these men. And I remember sitting down with each of them at various points and trying to work through the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and all of them to a man. When I asked them, "Do you aspire to the office of elder?" Each of them said something like this: "I want to serve my church, but I'm not craving for a title. I want to serve my church. I'm willing to serve my church in this way, but I'm not kind of angling to be anything. I want to be faithful." That's healthy ambition. But there are some who seem to be motivated by a title or an office, and that's Abimelech, who just can't wait to be king. I did it again, sorry. We should be careful when we notice someone with that sort of unhealthy ambition to lead. A third principle, final type of leader to avoid, beware leaders with unrealistic promises. Judges 9:2, Abimelech says to the men of Shechem, life's going to be so much easier if we get rid of the gridlock, if we drain the swamp, and I'm your only leader instead of all these other guys. You can imagine the people saying to one another, this could be the most important leadership decision of our lifetime. It's a big deal. And yet, Abimelech's rule turns out to be far worse, right? He can't deliver on the promises that he makes. How many men and women died because Abimelech was king? How many children were orphaned? How many lives were absolutely destroyed? We can ask ourselves the same questions as we consider the leaders clamoring for our allegiance. If a pastor or a boyfriend or a senator or a president makes promises that seem too good to be true, it's probably because they are too good to be true. Abimelech wouldn't be able to keep his promises. And one way or the other, the politicians clamoring for all of our attention in this year's election, they won't be able to keep their promises either. Now, you might be tempted to hear all of this and think, oh my goodness, there's no hope here. This is horrible. There's no hope. Might as well just wash your hands of the whole thing. Forget about it. Wicked leaders are going to come. There's nothing that I can do about it. I think it's interesting, if you look at the first five verses of chapter 10, the next two judges, Tola and Jair, they would lead Israel for a combined 45 years. That's 15 times longer than Abimelech's three-year reign as king. And yet, the Bible devotes 10 times as many words to the story of Abimelech as it does to Tola and Jair. Perhaps there's a lesson for us. It doesn't take long for a wicked leader to create long-lasting damage. Pol Pot ruled in Cambodia 3 years. Same amount of time as Abimelech ruled over the people of God. And yet 2 million people died under his reign of terror. 3 years. 2 million people. How much more damage would have been done by Pol Pot and people like him if good people stood back and did nothing? You've heard it said, all it takes for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. So we dare not give ourselves over to despair. God has given us a responsibility to be faithful. God has given us a responsibility to obey him, to work to identify and avoid wicked leaders. But you got to get this. This is crucial. The point of all of this is not simply some sort of a political lesson so we can get better rulers. As we go forward in the book of Judges, there's going to be a phrase that's repeated three times in the final few chapters. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. In a sense, the message of the book of Judges is, here's what it looks like when God's people don't have a king. But right here in Judges 9, the author of Judges is saying, here's a lesson you got to get right here. Your hope, your salvation will not come from an earthly king. It won't. There's going to have to be a better king. We sang earlier about a king in need of nothing. Abimelech is a needy king. He needs money. He needs affirmation. He needs power. And the rulers of this world are needy kings. But there is a king who needs nothing from any of us. There is a king who has everything. And if you worship that king, you can come to him with empty hands, rejoicing, because he doesn't need anything. That king's name is Jesus.
He is the righteous king, and our job as his image bearers and his people is to image his kingship to the world. May we do that for his glory and for the good of his people. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for King Jesus.